Good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, please. We're going to begin in Acts 5 and verse 1 as we talk about some sin among the first Christians. Glad to have you here this morning. We have visitors with us. Thank you all for your presence. Acts 5 and verse 1 is our text. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was a price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. You know, when kings and leaders throughout history recorded events, they would often embellish things and exaggerate things to make themselves look better in the historical record. And so errors were conveniently left out of the record. And embarrassing details were forgotten. And so by the end of it, you had this overly simplified, positive-only, propaganda-like record of some event that had happened. But that's not the way the Bible is. That's not the way the Holy Spirit recorded things. The ugly details, the negative things, the embarrassing details were all left in. And so because of that, we have records like this of Ananias and Sapphira. Here's the early church. Things are just getting going. They're among the first disciples. And they sin. And they're punished severely for it. And the Holy Spirit includes that in the record. Now, a lot of positive things going on. And the Holy Spirit talks about all that stuff too. There's thousands of people converting to Christ. There's people leaving their sins behind. There's people forging relationships with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the Holy Spirit tells the whole truth, even the ugly parts. And so here we have this story about sin among the first Christians. Two people being punished severely and immediately. By the way, what was their actual sin? What is it that was wrong with what they did? God had not demanded that people sell their land. God had not demanded that if they sell their land, they share 100% of the proceeds with the common fund there. So what was it that went wrong? Because Peter acknowledges there, once they sold their land, it was still their own. Verse 4, when it remained unsold, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? He's acknowledging that. What was the problem? Well, Peter says they lied. At the end of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. And in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? So that was the problem. And that's confirmed by Sapphira's response in verse 8. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. So she lies also. And so from those facts, we can infer that the couple had lied by pretending that the portion of the proceeds was the whole thing. It would have been just fine to just give the portion. Say, here's part of the money we got. We're going to donate it. But they pretended it was the whole thing. They lied about it. It's some hypocrisy involved in that as well. And so that was the sin. And God punishes them immediately on that occasion. What can we learn? We look at that story. The Holy Spirit recorded that for a reason. Here's an ugly detail right in the middle as things are getting going. Why is that recorded for us? What can we learn from that? Let's look at that and try to draw out a few points for our benefit this morning. First of all, we see, obviously, that God holds us personally accountable. Again, you see in verse 3 that Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Notice that phrasing that's used, that Satan has filled his heart. Don't take that to mean that Ananias and Sapphira were somehow possessed by Satan in such a way that they lost their power of choice. and that it was just Satan took control, and it's, you know, it's not their fault. It's just Satan doing this in their brains or something like that. That's not what that means. This is the Bible's common figurative way of describing influence, that they had allowed Satan to influence them, that they were succumbing to the temptation of Satan. And so the Bible describes things like that often. Satan filled their hearts. That is, he influenced them. He tempted them. But it was their decision to give in. How do we know that? Well, again, notice the language at the end of verse 4. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. In verse 9, then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to them? So Peter's saying, it's clearly them. Ananias and Sapphira made the choice to do this. The devil's temptations were there. It's like they're constantly around us today, but it was their decision to do this, to consent and to cooperate with what Satan's temptation was. And that's him filling their hearts. And it's the same for me. When I let Satan's temptations overcome me and I consent and agree and go along with it, Satan has filled my heart. But Ananias and Sapphira, even though Satan certainly played a role, they were the ones who were held accountable. It's the same for us when we sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's one verse of many that we could read just to remind us one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account for what we have done. Satan tempted us to do it, but it was my choice. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so just because judgment's not carried out immediately, I mean here, immediately they drop dead. And just because it's not like that with us doesn't mean that we're getting away with it. The day will come. We'll be standing before him, and the time of accountability will come for all of us. I can't just claim, well, the devil made me do it. There was an old comedian, I think, that used to say, the devil made me do it. We can't just get away with that and say, well, it's all the devil's fault. No. The devil may have knocked on the door, but you opened. You gave consent and let him in. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4 and verse 7. And remember God's warning to Cain. Back when Cain was upset about the sacrifices and God not accepting his, and God is warning Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Genesis 4 and verse 7. This is our responsibility to make the right choice. Let Acts 5 be a warning to us. Secondly, good doesn't cancel out bad. Go back to our text here, please. Acts chapter 5. And in verse 2, it says, they kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay. So the donation part is good. I mean, that's a good deed. It's good that they're giving money to the cause of Christ. And you might also say, well, isn't it also good when the husband and wife team up together and they do something? They're working together as a team. I mean, yeah, generally speaking, that's a good thing, but not in something sinful. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira's problem was. They're teaming up, all right, but it's teaming up in something wrong. If we've ever wondered, can you be guilty of sin even in the middle of doing something good? The answer is yes. And Acts 5 is a prime example of that. I mean, here's something that would have been a great thing just in and of itself. Just don't lie about it. Just give the money. That's it. And they're part of this good stuff that's going on at that time. And yet, here's this little part of it that's wrong, and it taints the whole thing. And so we don't want to think about it, and we can really get a wrong concept of salvation in our minds about how salvation works. We don't want to get the idea that, well, it's a good thing, and so we can ignore this bad part of it. That's not the way God saw it. The bad part of it tainted the whole thing, ruined the whole thing severely enough that God's willing to kill him right then and there. And so we want to do it the right thing, and we want to do it the right way. Sometimes, perhaps because we want to feel not so guilty, we want to maybe list our good deeds instead of confessing and repenting of our bad deeds. So something comes to our mind, or maybe somebody calls it to our attention. Here's something wrong you're doing. And instead of repenting and rooting out that sin, we just say, but look at the other good things I'm doing. And maybe we can list 100 good things we're doing. And that's all true. But that doesn't mean the bad stuff doesn't need to be repented of. That's not the way it works. That's not what God's calling us to do. And that's not the way salvation works. So we can't say, I mean, I know I've sinned, but look at all the good things. Nobody, I mean, Nobody's perfect. And so overall, I'm a good person. Well, that's a dangerous way of thinking. That's a dangerous way of thinking. God's not looking at the average. We're supposed to die to sin, Romans 6:2. You're dead to that. We're not trying to pursue that, allow that, tolerate sin in my life. That's not the way we're looking at it. We're not just trying to cover it with good works. I did this bad thing and I want to keep doing it, but I'm going to also do good works, and it just kind of cancels out. And so overall, I'm just a good person. Imagine standing before God in judgment and trying to explain any sin. You know I was prideful. I know I was rude and I was mean and everything, but I was at church every Sunday. I was married for decades, never cheated on my spouse. So there's that. You know, we start listing our good, as if that just cancels out whatever bad things we did and didn't try to get rid of. And the fact is, that's just not how it works. It's just not the way God describes living for Him in the Bible or salvation in the Bible. God didn't set up a system where it's like this. Here's all my good deeds, 100 good deeds, and it cancels out the 99 bad deeds. Net positive, and so I'm going to heaven. That's just not the way it's described. God offers forgiveness. Look over in Romans chapter 4, please. And what we're supposed to do is die to sin, find forgiveness for those sins, and do our best to walk in the light. Even though that's never going to be perfect, our walking in the light is never going to be perfect. But that's what we're doing, striving to do all the time. And so in Romans 4 and verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's what God describes. Walking in the light, 1 John 1. Bad deeds being forgiven. We repent of those. We admit, we confess, we repent of those things. We root them out of our lives to the best of our ability. And if it comes up again, we root it out again. And we're trying to walk in the light, and those sins are forgiven. That's what God describes. That's His expectation for us. We're trying to die to sin and to avoid sin the rest of our lives. So let's not get the wrong picture in our heads of how salvation works and what it means to serve God. It's not about having more good than bad. Our goal is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to do His will completely. That's the goal. That's what God's looking for. Third lesson we learn from Acts chapter 5 is that the fear of God is good and healthy. Look again in our text, please. Acts chapter 5 and in verse 5. Acts 5 and verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Notice the last phrase in verse 5. And great fear came over all who heard of it. I am not surprised. If we lived back then, we'd be afraid too. If people are dropping dead when they commit sin, that immediately makes you, okay, how am I doing? Is this going to happen to me? One preacher said, when Peter got done talking, Ananias got done living. Look in Proverbs chapter 1, please. This story is a good reminder to us that we need to have an appropriate level of fear of God. And that's always been a requirement. Look back here in the book of Proverbs, please. Number of verses that touch on this. Let's read a few of them. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So here's where it starts. Here's the foundation in our thinking, the fear of the Lord. That's where we need to start. In chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3 and in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your bones and healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Again, there's that theme, fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Proverbs 8 and verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. They're getting specific. Look, this is what it produces in me. I fear the Lord, and because I fear the Lord, I'm going to try to hate the things that God hates. I hate sin. And so he lists a few there. And so there's just a small sampling from a long list of Proverbs that we could read. But the book of wisdom beats this drum over and over again, that this is the way we need to think, that we're afraid of the Lord. We have that proper reverence. We understand that we're going to be accountable to him, that we are accountable to him, and we're going to stand before him in judgment one day. And so we need to get that message. Jesus would later say this, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10 and verse 28. which means don't worry about people. Worry about God. Think about him and your eternal soul in his hands. In Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs 14 and verse 26, it pairs a couple of words together that we probably wouldn't put together ourselves. Proverbs 14, 26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. Do you find that interesting? The word fear and the word confidence, they're being paired together there. Usually we would say those are kind of the opposite things. But this is saying the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. If I understand that, it's fearing God causes us to do things God's way. And when we do that, we have confidence. We know we're living life the way we're supposed to. And we certainly have confidence as we think about eternity. And then in verse 27, Proverbs 14, 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. That, if you take that literally, think about Ananias and Sapphira. They would have avoided the snare of literal death if they would have had enough fear of the Lord not to do what they did, handled things above board and not tried to be deceptive. But even for us today, even though we don't see God striking people down immediately like he did back in Bible times, we need to live with a proper reverence and fear and respect for God. Remember Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife and the response he gave, how could I do this and sin against God? That's what was in his mind, and that was pretty good for a young man in a moment of temptation like that to be thinking about God. That's Genesis 39 and verse 9. And his reverence, his fear for God helped him through that moment. And so there's that awareness, that fear. He knew that if he commits fornication with this woman, it wouldn't just be some action against her husband, as mad as Potiphar would have been. But this is a sin against God. If we don't have that, we need to develop that kind of fear, that reverence, where that's always in our mind. I don't want to disobey God, upset God, or break my trust in him. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, please. And we have this passage here again that uses strong language that I think is meant to evoke that feeling in us, that reverence, that fear that we ought to have toward God. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? And is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are those idle threats? More like a severe and accurate warning. It's telling us this is what you should think of God. If you turn your back on him, reject him, this great love he sent his son to die for us, and we reject all that, I don't want all that. I'd rather choose sin. Here's the passage to scare us back into submission. It's a terrifying thing to fall into his hand, knowing that we're not saved. And so all these passages, Hebrews 10, Proverbs, Acts chapter 5, are warnings that God punishes sin. Go back to our text, please, Acts chapter 5. By the way, why did the Holy Spirit even inspire Luke? Luke's the one who wrote Acts, to write about Ananias and Sapphira. You know, doesn't the word gospel mean good news? What's the good news in something like here's a story about two people being killed? Why tell us about that? In fact, why did God even do this? Well, let's start with the fact that it worked. I mean, just look at the results here. Look at the effect that it had. Again, at the end of verse 5, Acts 5, verse 5, at the end, great fear came over all who heard of it. And then in verse 11, and great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Maybe that's the opposite of what we would expect. I mean, people are being killed over there, and a bunch of people say, well, I want to be part of that group. But that's what happened. By the thousands, they're multiplying. And so you got to deal with that. It worked. It was effective. It was not a public relations nightmare like we maybe would anticipate in the modern day. It was the opposite. So let's not be deceived by modern religious trends that say it's always got to be positive. You can never do anything negative. You can never talk about sin. You certainly could never identify a specific sin in a specific person's life. The devil would love for us to believe that. But the truth is that sin is horrible and it will cause us to lose our soul. There's absolutely no reason for us to lose sight of that. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira was not exactly church discipline. I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 5 and read a couple of verses here. And this is not an exact parallel. I recognize that. Acts 5 is not a, you know, this is God directly intervening through Peter and striking these folks dead. But if we're looking for a parallel, we can at least notice the effect that this discipline had on everyone else. And you notice in 1 Corinthians 5, when it's talking about this man, he's a fornicator. He's still among the church there in Corinth. And he's saying, you need to remove this guy from your midst. This is not okay. And you notice in verses 6 and 7. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. He's telling that congregation, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And so when it comes to removing a wicked person from among ourselves, it's not only for the benefit of that person. And verse 5 talks about that person, that his spirit may be saved. But it's also for everybody else, that the rest of us would get afraid. I don't want to be dealt with like that. This church takes it seriously. We need to be following God together. When there's something that's not being dealt with, finally it's going to be stepped in and be dealt with. And not just the sin itself, but the attitude about that sin. As he's describing it figuratively here, you got to watch out. It's like leaven in a lump of dough. This spreads, this attitude spreads, this lax attitude towards sins. And so he's saying, you got to deal with that. You don't want a lack of proper fear toward God. You don't want an erosion of hatred for sin. And so it's evident in Acts 5 that the death of Ananias and Sapphira immediately got everyone's attention, which is no surprise to any of us at all. And that's the way it is today. Without the death part, when a local church exercises discipline like this, with brethren in local churches carry out what 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about, that there's going to be an effect that is good and beneficial and right and healthy and normal and God approved, that it makes all of us kind of perk up and take attention. When brethren actually draw lines where God wants us to draw lines, it puts all of us on notice. When somebody's not repenting of sin, like you had here in 1 Corinthians 5, it changes the relationship. And finally, good brethren will say, this has gone far enough. We can't go along with this. We can't have fellowship with you while you're doing this. And that sort of thing makes the rest of us perk up and recognize, I don't want people to have to deal with me like that. And so no wonder that's God's method for dealing with sin. It shows all of us that truth and obedience are of utmost importance. No one in Jerusalem in Acts 5 would think, those apostles, they'll let anybody in that group. No, nobody would be thinking that. Nobody paying attention anyway. Fellowship in Christ meant something. And it was guarded. It was protected. One of the great lessons from Ananias and Sapphira is that we need to fear God, and that fear will help us individually, and it will help us as a local church. Number 4, don't expect perfection. Look again in our text, please. Acts 5. Actually, we're going to go back to chapter 4. Take a step back and let's appreciate all the good things that were going on at that time. Again, these are the opening months and years of the church. And we think about the generosity there. In the first days especially, and as you have all these folks in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I mean, this is a great time. Great time to be a child of God. Not that this is ever a bad time, but here's a great time. People are being so generous, and you just have kind of this spirit of love and generosity that is contagious. And everybody just kind of tip it in. And that's where we first meet Barnabas, and it's all great. And then we have, in the next verses, as we've read in chapter 5, this kind of bad thing that inserts itself. Because we're on earth, and there will always be evil. And so here's something that kind of messes up the good stuff that's going on. Ananias and Sapphira had to come along and throw something dirty in the water. And it's recorded for us. And even in this wonderful beginning of the church, we have this sin. Now, we shouldn't think, if I'd been living back then, in the beginning of the church, man, it was all just one big happy family, God's people all together. There was no sin. Nobody's doing evil. Nobody's tempted. That's not the case. As good as it was, and it was a special time, we all recognize that. But even back then, you still had problems. And I'm sure that's one of the reasons the Holy Spirit recorded that for us. And so we don't get this picture in mind that there was this perfect, idyllic time back then when nobody was sinning, nobody was tempted. It was never like that. I mean, you start reading through the book of Acts, it squashes that fantasy fairly quickly. Even by the time we get here, just in the first four chapters of the book of Acts, you think about what all has happened. You have people mocking the apostles, first of all, on the day of Pentecost. Oh, you guys are just drunk. So that's the way it starts off there in Acts chapter 2. You got the majority of the audience that day failing to obey, at least not yet. 3,000 obey, and as good as that was, it's a fraction of the people that were there that day. And then you get a couple of apostles who are arrested and threatened because they're teaching Jesus. And now here we are in chapter 5, and we've got two people lying, and it's a severe enough sin that God kills them immediately. And then if we were to keep going here in chapter 5, the apostles are arrested and threatened and flogged and so on. And for 28 chapters, we read the same stuff about the first 30 years of the beginning of the church. And it's the same stuff happening over and over again. So there was trouble in paradise from the beginning of the church. To reverse the old saying, there's a dark cloud to go with every silver lining. Okay, we're not talking about all that to get depressed, but just to get really a firm grip on reality. It's always been this way. It'll always be this way. Satan's just always going to have his way with a certain number of people. And we can't let that discourage us to the point where we just give up and say, well, if it can't be perfect, then we're just not going to try at all. If that's the way it was, nothing would have ever gotten off the ground. Even back here in the beginning days, things were not perfect. And so we can talk about that in a number of different situations. Maybe it's a married couple who's trying to work things out, trying to get stronger, trying to work on some things, and things are going well, and then the wife makes a rude comment. Or the husband fails to show some appreciation. And it's easy then to just throw your hands up in the air. Well, this is never going to work. I thought we had something going. We get discouraged. We give up. Or maybe it's the parents raising some kids and mom and dad, we're going to try some new initiative. We're starting this new plan about Bible reading, or we're starting this new plan about screen time, or whatever it is. Try to start something new. And then day one, some problem comes up. Why even try? We get discouraged. Maybe it's in a local church. Maybe a local church is trying to build a new building. Let's just take a random example. And something bad comes up. Something gets messed up. We say, oh, why even try with these people? Look, nothing's ever going to be perfect. We're just people. We're not in heaven yet. We're on earth. It's the way it is. In Acts 5, the apostles and brethren didn't give up. You know, here comes along, everything's going well, and then Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't say, well, we thought we had something going here. We thought everybody's all in one spirit and mind here and everything was good. Forget this whole thing. It's just game over. It's not what they did. Acts 5 and verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And so the sin was dealt with, thanks to God, immediately and severely, and they moved on. It's kept going. Look in Galatians chapter 6, please. Verse 9. I think verse 9 is a good one for us to think about in this discussion. Galatians 6, 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Remember, that's the passage about helping somebody that's in sin. Verse 1, here's somebody caught in a trespass. You're trying to restore them. That's the kind of thing that can be discouraging. Because maybe you're working with somebody, you're working with somebody, you're working with somebody, and then there's a setback. You say, ah. And so he says, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Keep going. And so we may be prone to getting discouraged. We need to remember Acts chapter 5. The record here in Acts is gritty. It's real. It tells us all the things we need. It teaches us about sin. It teaches us about God. It teaches us about each other. And the fact is we're not perfect. But let's not get discouraged. Let's learn from God's word. Let's become better Christians as a result. If there's something we can do this morning to help you in your walk with God, to come to him for the first time, to come back to him, if we can help you spiritually, if we can pray for you, whatever we can do, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.